Take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew chapter 5, back to the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Went through the introduction last week, looking at this wonderful term, blessed. To know that it means so much more than just a promise to be happy, but that this is a word specified for those who are privileged recipients of divine favor, those who have received God's grace. As we began to open and understand this sermon and what Jesus was preaching, it's good that we understand that foundation of grace and the way that grace enables us to be pleasing to God, to keep His Word, to do what He's commanded us to do, to walk in obedience to His Word and to His will. That's important because the foundation that we're given in this first of the so-called Beatitudes this morning, as we're looking at Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We have to make the point and understand very quickly that Jesus here begins the sermon with an impossible point. When He says to us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," defining for us as we look at the terms what it means to live as and to be qualified by the standards of being a member, a citizen of the kingdom of God. If we are to be citizens of the kingdom, we must be poor in spirit. And what we understand from the very meaning of the words that He uses is that the first of the foundations that Jesus lays here in these Beatitudes is that this is a list of things that we cannot do. This is not very seeker-friendly. This is not a message that says, do this, do this, do this, and do this, and you will be happy and content and prosperous and healthy, wealthy, and wise. In fact, Jesus begins this sermon by telling us that the first prerequisite to be a member of the kingdom of God is to be something that we cannot be. This is impossible for us. Now, at that point, you wonder, why would He say that? Why would He start with something that is impossible? Well, first, He's starting with something that's impossible, and He's going to build upon it. And what we're going to learn is that while we find such blessing in these Beatitudes, it's really incorrect to call them Beatitudes. This is not an attitude you are called to be. It's not an attitude you can be. This list of things is not a list of things that you on your own can do or even want to do. We don't have the know-how, the ability, or the desire to do what God tells us to do through His Son in this sermon. He starts out by telling us quite simply that unless you are blessed as a privileged recipient of divine favor, you can't do any of this. You don't even qualify to be in the kingdom. This is an impossible standard. That's why when Jesus taught the disciples and He taught them about the difficulty of a rich man entering the kingdom of heaven, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, He said. And He wasn't talking about a pack camel through a gate. He was talking about a literal camel and a literal needle. And He said, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle than for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God. What He was really saying is not that it's hard. He was saying it's impossible. It's impossible for a rich man. It's impossible for a poor man. It's impossible for a man or a woman or a child. It's impossible for any of us to come. And that was the disciples' response. Their response to what He said was, "Who then can be saved?" And this is where Jesus' response is so precious to us. With men, this is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. He's pointing us to the point in the beginning, in the foundational stone of this sermon. He's pointing us to the point that we on our own cannot do this. This is not a list, do this and be happy. This is a list that says the only way that you can be a productive and qualified citizen of the kingdom of God is to have been a recipient of divine grace. Salvation is all of grace. It equips us and enables us to do things and to be things that without it, we could never be. To define the terms here, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, the word blessed, a privileged recipient of divine favor. The word poor here means literally a beggar, one who is dependent upon others for support, one who's destitute, one who is powerless, one who has nothing to offer. By the way, so much of the problem with so much of the church growth movement today, there's a big effort to plant churches. The problem is they teach church planters that the first thing they need to do is to pray about and determine the demographic that they want to reach. And they teach them to aim at a demographic that can support financially the work of planting a church. So from the very beginning, church planters are taught to remove God completely from the equation. and to ignore the only demographic that we're told to reach. We are not told to focus on the rich or the middle class. We are not told to focus on any but one classification of people as the church is planted and grows. It is to reach the lost with the gospel wherever they are. In fact, Jesus, when he identified himself as fulfilling Isaiah 61, identified himself by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has sent me to preach the gospel to the poor." That's a demographic that gets left out because the poor can't support the work. The poor don't have anything to offer. The poor can't pay the bills. The poor can't make it. They're destitute. They're powerless. They are destitute. They have nothing to offer. The word spirit then, blessed are the poor in spirit. The spirit here refers to the inner life, the inner man. This is not material poverty. This is being impoverished in the inner man. Simply not having what it takes to live that life in the inner man. That means then that to be poor in spirit is to be aware of your own spiritual poverty before God. Spurgeon said this is the basis of all Christian experience. Until you have come to realize that outside of Christ you have nothing to offer, then you are not poor in spirit and you are not qualified to be a member or citizen of the kingdom of heaven. To be a member of this kingdom, you first have to realize, and can only realize with the help of divine grace, that you, as a member of the kingdom, have been brought into the kingdom not for anything that you have to offer, because you have nothing to bring. That is such a powerful message in this day of self-esteem and self-reliance and self-confidence, where we truly have believed in the church in the West that God needs to save more celebrities because they have a broader platform and can preach the gospel to more people. When we arrive in heaven, we will see that those who are given the biggest pat on the back, the biggest well done, good and faithful servants, they're going to be people you and I have never even heard of. People who are faithful in obscurity. That's how God works. That's who God uses. You understand, God does not need a celebrity for the platform he brings. In fact, in order for God to bring a celebrity into the kingdom, he probably first needs to strip him of that platform altogether. We don't come into the kingdom for what we offer to add to it. Why? Because God does not need us. This is a hard message. It's a hard truth. God doesn't save us because he needs us. God doesn't need anything. He is absolutely perfect and self-sufficient within himself because he is God. He does not save us because he needs us. And here is a blessed truth of the gospel. He does not save us because he needs us. He saves us because he desires fellowship with us. Those of us who have nothing to bring, he wants to bring into the kingdom and fellowship with us. These are those who gain his focus. Spurgeon said, "The question in heaven's kingdom is not, are you up here, but are you poor in spirit? Do you realize your destitution?" This is one of the first evidences of spiritual life. When we are regenerated by the power of the Spirit, we must realize we have nothing to bring. He has not saved us for what we add to the kingdom or what we take away from it. Somebody posted online, you have to realize when God called you, he called you and he already knew all about your stupidity. Amen. Okay, he knew what he was getting. He knew what he was calling. He knew what he was saving because he was saving sinners. And that's how he glorifies himself. By saving those who are not worthy, who could not merit it, who could never earn it, who have nothing to bring, there are none of us who can come and say that because of us, the kingdom of God is richer. You understand, we say this. We say this and hear this all the time when people pass away. God needed them in heaven more than here. God doesn't need a thing in heaven. And a saint dying and going to be in his presence does not add 1 ounce of anything to heaven. Because heaven, it's all about the glory of God. It's all about being in his presence. It's all about him. Do you understand? I want you to understand the role that we play in this, because we understand how precious our salvation is and how great it is that Christ has redeemed us and ransomed us from sin and from death and from judgment. But when we look at the reality of the transaction of salvation, do you realize it's not even about us at all? Our role in salvation, in the plan of salvation, is that we are the gift the Father gives his Son by grace, the Son redeems and gives back to his Father to glorify his name. Think about this. Look at the presence under the tree. That's you. You're just the gift being exchanged. And we all know it's more about the thought that counts and it's more about the giver, not the gift. Not that there's not value and worth found in us, but the only value and worth that is found in us is because God has chosen to bestow His grace upon us. He's chosen to show us mercy. That means the only value that we possess in the kingdom of God is the value assigned to us by God, because He said, "I want you." And how deflating to the ego to know that He made that choice, just like He says with Jacob and Esau, before they had done any good or bad, before anything they had ever done or would be or could be. It's not about your potential. It's not about the breadth of the ministry that God could have if He saves you. It's all about the fact that He glorifies Himself saving sinners. It's for His glory. And that first step is that awakening to this truth. We are spiritually bankrupt. We are completely unable to please God by human effort. Now, I know this sounds like bad news, but this is really good news. It's really good news. Because imagine what kind of kingdom this would be if God depended on us and all that we could bring to it to make it worth something. If you don't believe me, look at the local church. This is the best we can do. And we don't get along with everybody, do we? We don't even get along with the people under our own roofs all the time, do we? Think about this. We are completely unable to please God by human effort. We're unqualified. This sermon that defines the character and the qualities of the citizens of the kingdom of God begins by telling us that we cannot qualify ourselves. We cannot fulfill the standards. We cannot get ourselves into the kingdom. We cannot keep ourselves in the kingdom. We cannot grow in the kingdom. We can't maintain the kingdom. We can't bring the kingdom. And you wonder, why are we here? We're here to realize it's not all about us. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about Him and what He has come to do and what He is able to do and what He has enabled us by the Spirit to do because of His grace. John Calvin said, "We are so entirely controlled by the power of sin that the whole heart, the whole mind, and all our actions are under its influence." When Christ comes to us, when the Spirit begins to draw us, it's because we cannot come on our own. You understand why Jesus has to go seek the lost sheep. Because that sheep is not coming home. Doesn't even know the way. He's lost. So Christ comes and finds us and brings us home into the fold. When we look at what Calvin says here, it is the power of sin over the whole heart, the whole mind, all of our actions. This is what the Word of God tells us. Paul says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. In my flesh, nothing good dwells." This is what it means to be poor in spirit, to be aware of my spiritual bankruptcy, that in my flesh, there is nothing good that dwells there. That is why the flesh is to be crucified daily. That's why the works of the flesh are to be mortified daily. That's why our salvation is not complete until we are glorified and all the remaining fallen flesh that is in us is made new in glorification. Titus 1:15 says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." This is the state of the lost man. They are unbelieving, so everything is impure. Their mind and their conscience is defiled. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us exactly why we should all follow our hearts. We've all been taught from a young age, follow your heart. Follow your heart. Do whatever your heart desires. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Here's the truth. You think you know what your heart wants? It's the idea that if you could open a door right here and say, "Okay, heart, what do you want? Without Christ, what does your heart say?" Sin. Sin. No, what do you want? Sin. No, really, what are your... Sin. Serve me. Serve me. Take God off the throne. Put me on the throne. Give me my desires. The heart is deceitful above all things. Aren't you glad then that in salvation we are given new hearts? New desires, new wants, new abilities by grace. Ephesians 4:18 reminds us that the natural man has their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. You realize that we are preaching the gospel to people who cannot see, cannot hear, cannot understand, and cannot respond. This was Isaiah's dilemma. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And we think, "Yay, Isaiah. And God says, fine, you're going to go to a people who are blind, deaf, and dead. So go preach. Have you ever preached to a corpse? There is no response. There is no hearing. There is no understanding. So we are preaching the gospel. Do you wonder why people debate and why they ask for proof? And you know, if you offer them all the proof in the world, they still will not believe, because they're not convinced by proof unless they're first drawn by the Spirit. It is the Word of God that we preach that is the agent of grace that brings that new life that is so desperately needed. Because on their own, they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Romans 3 makes it so simple. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, unless you're a member of Providence Reformed Baptist Church. There is none who understands, unless they have their theology all figured out. There is none who seeks after God, unless they seek after God in their own way. No, what does the text of Scripture say? Old and New Testament. There is none righteous, no, well, okay, a few. Not one. The young man that came to Christ, Rabbi, good teacher. And he turns around and says, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, that's God. You understand there, Jesus was not denying that he was good. He was not denying that he was God. What he was saying is, there's only one good, that's God. What he was asking, that man was asking by calling me good teacher, are you calling me God? Because only God is good. Outside of Him and what He does, there is none righteous, there is none good, there are none who understand, there are none who seek after God. Whatever lost men and women are seeking, and whatever they tell you they're seeking, they aren't seeking God. They've turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Boy, God really has a high view of sinners, doesn't He? But this is us in our natural state. Dead, wicked, full of dead men's bones, incapable, without spiritual life or the fruits that it bears. That is why in John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Listen to Christ. For without me, you can do nothing. We turn that around then and we run immediately to Philippians 4:13 and we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I like it, the sweatshirt, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you understand the all things there that Christ enables you to do is given within the context of being content in the worst of circumstances in this fallen world? Amen. That's what you can do through Christ. You have Him and that's enough. Amen. This is Christ saying, without me you can do nothing. You can't want to come to me. You can't find me. You can't search for me. There are those who will quote Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek for me with your whole heart. That's fine. The lost heart doesn't seek God. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In Romans 14:23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Here is the impossible requirement. You cannot do good. You do not want to do good outside of Christ and His grace and His moving and working in your life. We as lost natural human beings, we are none of us seeking after Him or being good or meeting His qualifications or being made fit for His kingdom. On our own, we simply cannot believe. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. If somebody thinks that doing anything in this world outside of faith is pleasing to God, they've missed the point. It's only the things done in obedience through faith to Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's the requirement. James Boyce, in his commentary, says the one thing that the law cannot do is to make a man righteous before God. Rather, it condemns him. Consequently, if we are ever to understand the teachings of Jesus Christ, we must recognize as a first great principle that we just cannot abide by them. And we must come in faith to the only one who did fulfill them and who alone can fulfill them in those who give their lives to to Him. We are called to come and to live in a way that is impossible for us. We are called to come when we don't even want to come. We are called when we are completely unable to come. And when the Spirit grants life by grace through the preaching of the Word, and we are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, one of the first evidences of that regeneration, of that new heart, of us being a new creation, is that suddenly we see, I have nothing to bring. And yet He accepts us in Christ, bringing nothing. So much evangelism is telling people what they need to do. Do this, be this, think this, pray this, and you will be pleasing to God. Without spiritual life, without regeneration, we cannot be pleasing to Him. The point is that we have to first be empty in order to be filled. And that's why Jesus starts with this hard, impossible note. If you want to be filled up and used, sealed and indwelt by the Spirit, first you have to realize just how empty and destitute you are without Him. You are empty so that you might be filled. The idea is we must fall in order to get back up. Proverbs 24:16 tells us that a wicked man will fall seven times, or a righteous man will fall seven times. And what makes the difference? The wicked fall and they're destroyed. The righteous fall seven times and they get back up. They keep getting back up. They keep going. They keep moving. Romans 8:7-8 reminds us the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but in the Spirit. In the Spirit, we become indestructible. Think about this promise. A righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. The wicked shall fall by calamity. That means the wicked falls one time and they're destroyed. They're ruined. There's no redemption. The wicked are just done. But the righteous man, he can fall over and over and over. And let's confess, because immediately we read this and we think, well, I don't fall that often. Get up, you just fell. We're going to trip, we're going to fall, and we're going to trip and we're going to fall. What is the evidence of the life of the Spirit in us? We get up and we keep going. Why? Because we want to? No, because God calls us to, enables us to, equips us to, and convicts us with the Spirit if we try to lay there and throw a tantrum. God doesn't let us. He chastens us. He disciplines us. Why? Because He loves us and He's not going to leave us there. And here's the point. If you are not moving forward, Lloyd-Jones says, then you're not neutral. You're not stationary. If you're not moving forward in this walk of grace, you're backsliding. So you may fall, but get back up. And you may fall again. Get back up. You're going to fall again. Get back up. Why can you even do that? Because Christ took the final fall. He died and He rose again. And that resurrection power enables you to get back up and to keep going. To get back up and to put on obedience. To get back up and repent and confess and to move on and to keep going and to persevere and to endure. Are there times we want to give up? Absolutely. If you don't want to give up, you hadn't been pressed hard enough yet. Wait, it's coming. There will come a time in your Christian life when you wish you could give up. But Jesus will not give up and He won't let go. Amen. This is the gospel truth. We have to fall in order to get back up. We need to repent to be converted. Mark 1:15 says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We have to tear down before we build up. This is the ministry to Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah, I'm calling you and I'm appointing you to rip up and to tear down and to uproot and to destroy and then to build and to repair. We have to be torn down to the foundation, torn down to the bare bones. We have to be torn down and wake up in that realization that we have nothing to bring. We have to put off in order to put on. We're clothed in this fallen flesh. The idea in Ephesians 4, Paul says, you've not so learned Christ if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the picture of taking off old dirty clothes and putting on clean, nice clothes. You take off the old, you put on the new. There's a transformation that happens on a foundational level. It's as simple as you have taken one off and you have put another on. And here's the good news. You didn't even realize you needed a change of clothes until Christ came to you. And the good news then is then He clothes you with His righteousness. This is not written to Christians, by the way. This is written to those who have become Christians. You put off and you have put on. And if you keep going back and trying to put the old back on, stop it. There are those who say that you need to put on the spiritual armor every day. I'm sorry, you're wearing the spiritual armor because the Holy Spirit has baptized you into Jesus Christ. And putting on the armor is to be wearing Christ, to be in Him. So it's not that you need to get up every day and put the armor on. You need to remind yourself whose you are and how you're dressed. And you need to remind yourself that when you get out of bed in the morning, even before you get out of bed in the morning, as you battle your mind, even as you're coming into consciousness every day, you are in the middle of a war. Amen. Get up and fight. You're equipped for it. You don't have to get up and put it on. The Spirit puts you in that armor. He puts you in Christ. Why? Paul says the reason for that armor is so that we can stand. And having done all, to stand. And to come back and stand. Go back and read it in Ephesians 6. How many times we're told this is so that we might stand. Sometimes it is that simple. We just need to stand our ground. We need to fight that temptation. That selfish desire. Those wicked thoughts. That heart that even while regenerated and redeemed in that fallen flesh seems to keep to going back to these old dirty clothes. That's the problem is we've put off this corpse of a dead man and we're a new creation. And we spend way too much time in the graveyard digging that corpse up and trying to carry him around. He's dead. Let him go. Move on. What is the attraction? He's dead. Put off in order to put on. In Colossians 3, Paul writes it this way, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these." Don't you hate it when Paul writes a list? Because you know your issue is going to be somewhere in that list. Put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, sick, the enslaved nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That should be your password to sign on to Facebook. Right? You have to put all this off, and you have to put all this on. And the problem really is not the world we're engaging out there, is it? The problem is the world we're engaging in here. It's the battle for the mind. That's why he says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." The truth is, we are nothing in the presence of God, and it's nothing then that we can produce on our own. We're nothing. This is why we see that what He does accomplish with us is so absolutely amazing, because He can take us where we bring nothing and have nothing and can produce nothing, and He can make us fruitful. Look at the parables. When the seed falls on that good soil, some produce 30-fold, some 60, some 100. There's fruitfulness. Jesus says you know them by their fruit. What is the fruit that is being produced? And understand, it's not coming from you. It's coming through you. From Him. Isaiah 40 gives us this blunt reminder. "Behold the nations, all the great nations of the world, are as a drop in a bucket. They're counted as a small dust on the scale, that small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless." Here is the truth. Compared to the righteousness and the worthiness of Christ, all of the nations of the world amassed into one amount to a big negative nothing. So the question is, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. When we look at what we're called to do then, And when we realize we are nothing in the presence of God and it's nothing that we can produce, then we are grateful for grace. What has grace provided us? Ephesians 2 tells us, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We're given salvation by grace through faith. But you know, it doesn't stop there, because he goes on. We always quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Look at verse 10. Keep reading. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We who are unable and have nothing to bring or produce, now because of grace, are saved, given good works, and provided the ability to walk in them. Now we are made productive. Now we bear much fruit. When we look at the natural man versus the believer, and we look at the world, especially the world today, it's all about self-confidence, self-reliance. We're constantly given the message, believe in yourself. Even more shocking than that is this message, forgive yourself. Okay, let's be blunt. If you think that your problem is that you need to forgive yourself, you're not paying attention. If Christ forgave you, you're forgiven. You don't need to forgive yourself. You need to confess that Christ is Lord and He has forgiven you. You can't forgive yourself. Why? Because you can't make an adequate atonement for your guilt. But Christ has. We take His forgiveness. Even worse, this message, predominantly now in the evangelical church, is that we need to learn to love ourselves. I hate to break it to you, we really don't need lessons in self-love. Most of the problems that are there that would lead somebody to give us that counsel is actually rooted in the fact that we already love ourselves more than we should. We don't have a problem loving ourselves. If you have a problem loving yourself, accepting yourself, or think you need to forgive yourself, if it's all about your self-confidence, your self-reliance, if you think you need to believe in yourself, your focus, your attention, it's on the wrong thing. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that there is this idea out there that by acts of parliament alone, you can produce a perfect society. If we could produce a perfect, self-reliant, confident, loving, equal society simply by passing laws, you think we would have reached that already? I think it was Sproul, R.C. Sproul, quoting somebody else, who said the only reason that we have tens of thousands of laws on the books today in our nation is because we can't keep a list of 10. We have to add to it and 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 add to it, and still can't keep it, still can't do it, it still doesn't change a thing. The world believes that if you just have education, the power of education to save men, to transform them, to make them into decent human beings, just get a college degree. And we are seeing the fruit of that mentality in our society today. Indoctrination and propaganda does not an education make. Mark Twain, who said there are many a well-trained, intelligent man who actually has to overcome his education to do great things. It's not about education. It's not about legislating and conforming outward behavior. It's not about self-confidence, self-reliance. If you just had enough confidence in yourself, everything would be good and great and all right. Listen, you can name some of the most self-confident people who have ever lived. I think one of them was named Caesar. Another one was named Hitler. These people were self-confident. They knew and believed that they could rule the entire world, and tried at great cost. But it'll be better if we look at the church, won't it? The world is full of self-confidence, self-reliance, believe in yourself, love yourself, forgive yourself, believing in the power of education and transformation. So now let's look at the church. We find the church today dependent on personality and natural talents, Martin Lloyd-Jones says. That charismatic person who can stand up and deliver a well-crafted message to tug at the heartstrings. It is a performance-based evaluation. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the real tragedy is that we have learned that we can preach ourselves and not Christ crucified. And if I can present you a picture of me as having it all together, being healthy, wealthy, and wise, and having the whitest teeth on the planet, then you will want to emulate me and you will want what I've got. Listen, if my picture draws anybody to Christ, we know that's all of grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones's point, in fact, was this, that so often in the church, and this, he was talking in the 1950s, so often in the church you see the picture of the pastor and the pastor's wife or the co-pastor, however it's labeled, and you see these pictures on these billboards, and if you come here, your kids will be happy, and look at these happy, smiley people, and these people are living in the socioeconomic conditions that you're familiar with and that you want to achieve for your family, and so you come. Listen, we're not going to put any of our pictures on a billboard and say, come to church here. We're not. Why? Because if we're what's attracting people, oh, what a letdown for them to actually arrive and think they're going to get anything. We have nothing to offer in and of ourselves. We can't depend on our personality. We can't depend on our natural talents. We can't have this performance-based evaluation. We cannot preach ourselves. We have one message to preach, Christ and Him crucified. Amen. We preach Christ. We cannot use carnal standards to determine success. I actually termed this selfie love. Let's all take pictures of ourselves all being happy. I was going to take you a before and after picture of Thanksgiving of what I ate, but I realized both times it's just an empty plate. Here's before, here's after. That's it. That's it. But we have to document everything, don't we? You know why they call them selfies? Because nobody can spell narcissisty. Nothing wrong with sharing things on social media. Nothing wrong with having people enjoy our lives. But I want you to understand something. Most of what you read on social media, you might as well be watching on the news. It's fake. Yes. I'm convinced as a marriage counselor with 30 years experience that the more you have to tell me online how much you love your spouse, you probably need help. This is the world we live in. I'm going to put forth this idea that I have it all together in the hopes that you will come to me for what I have and can give and we can share. Look, I don't want you to come to Christ because of me. I want you to come to Christ because you want Him. It should be Him in us that people find attractive. At first, of course, if they do see Him in us, they're going to be offended. May they be offended by Him in us and not by us just being rude. Don't use carnal standards to try to determine success in the church. Lloyd-Jones says the greatest virtue a believer or a church can possess is humility. Amen. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Listen to this. This is God who identifies Himself as high and lofty. There is none higher, there is none loftier. He inhabits eternity. His name is absolutely, spotlessly holy. He says, I dwell in the high, exalted, magnified, holy place. And who am I dwelling there with in that high, exalted place? Him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You realize when Paul came and ministered, Paul didn't come and say, I've got a fantastic plan to grow your church. In fact, when Paul came, he said, I'm coming and I'm ministering in weakness and fear and trembling. I mean, aren't preachers supposed to be a little bit confident? This is Paul's confession. I, brethren, I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God does not need movie star celebrity preachers. He does not need their platform or their reach or their ability to influence people. I said it this morning in Sunday school. Most celebrities who become Christians first have to have all of that stripped away anyway for me to even give them a listen. Because if you can come to Christ and keep the world, you haven't come to Christ. Amen. Philippians 2:3 reminds us, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. After all, if you glory in your humility, are you really humble? That's the joke that they gave me a humble button, and the first time I wore it, they took it away. If you have to tell people how humble you are, you're not. This, by the way, is why self-pity really is an egregious sin of pride. because it tells people, pay attention to me. Pay attention to my needs. Look at what I want. No, to be poor in spirit is to be of no account in your own eyes. Lloyd-Jones said, if we are truly Christian, we shall not rely on our natural birth. We shall not rely upon the fact that we belong to certain families. We shall not boast that we belong to certain nations or nationalities. We shall not build upon our natural temperament. We shall not believe in and rely upon our natural position in life or any powers that may have been given to us. We shall not rely upon money or any wealth we may have. The thing about which we shall boast will not be the education we have received or the particular school or college to which we may have been. No, all that is what Paul came to regard as dung and a hindrance to this greater thing because it tended to master and control him. We shall not rely upon any gifts like natural personality or intelligence or general or special ability. We shall not rely upon our own morality and conduct and good behavior. We shall not bank to the slightest extent on the life we have lived or are trying to live. No, we shall regard all that as Paul regarded it. That is poverty of spirit. There must be complete deliverance from an absence of all of that. I say again, it's to feel that we are nothing, that we have nothing, and that we look to God in utter submission to Him and in utter dependence upon Him and His grace and His mercy. It is to experience to some extent what Isaiah experienced when, having seen his vision, he said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. This is poverty of spirit. The question then for us this morning, how do I become poor in spirit? Are you poor in spirit? The question is, how do I feel about myself in terms of God and in the presence of God? Are you like the preacher who said that Jesus comes into the bathroom every morning with him and puts his arm around him while he's shaving? If Jesus shows up with you in the morning and you're not on your face, it's not Jesus. Jesus is a friend, but He's also our master. Amen. We submit to Him and we serve Him. Another question, as I live my life, what are the things I am saying, praying, and thinking in regard to myself? Too much of our prayer life can become about me. How much do we pray for others? How much do we bring other things before God's presence? Nothing wrong to make your request known. We're told to do that. But it's not just for the sake of self. You understand, prayer is not just taking a list to God and saying, gimme, gimme, gimme. Again, a professor of mine said, so often when we're commanded to seek the face of God, instead we seek the hand of God. What do I need? What do I want? What can He give me? We're to seek Him, fellowship, communion with Him, worship with Him. I promise you, you will find it sweeter and more satisfying if you spend an hour in prayer simply praising God. Yes. Simply repeating to Him what His Word tells us about who He is. Then if you spent that hour giving Him a list of everything you need. He knows you need it. And sometimes it's not even that we need to tell Him so we hear it. Sometimes we just need to confess who He is because we understand because of who He is. He's going to take care of what we need. Our needs are secondary. He can more than meet them by His grace, by the riches He's given to us in Christ Jesus. It's not about what we need. It's not all about the stuff. It's about the relationship. You understand? That's why we say, don't pray to Mary. Don't pray to saints. Why do you only pray to God? Because prayer is an act of worship. Spending time magnifying and exalting Him. Part of that can at times being coming before Him and being so distraught that we don't even have the words to say. That's okay. The Spirit knows and prays for us. How glorious a thing is it to know that when you come and you spend time in prayer and you enter into that prayer time with the Lord, that the Spirit and the Son have already been praying to the Father constantly on your behalf? We think we're so needy. God's got this covered. He's asking us to trust Him. Secondly, what we see is if you want to be poor in spirit, there's only one way to accomplish this. It can happen by nothing but a direct confrontation with the holy, just, and loving God that will produce the spirit of this poverty of spirit in me. It is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, woe is me, I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you want to see yourself as you need to be seen, you first have to see God for who He is. And that only happens by grace. Because without grace, we are blind to who He is. This is why the verse tells us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know you're qualified for that kingdom when you are a privileged recipient of divine favor. And the first action that that grace produces in us is an awareness of our absolute inability and our need for Jesus Christ. It is that moment in time when you were awoken by the Spirit of God and you knew instantly that you had to run to Jesus and you had to run until you had Him. This is what it is to be poor in spirit. We also understand we compare ourselves to God, because if we compare ourselves to others, please understand, you're always going to find somebody worse than you. Oh, wait, you've got a list already in your head. You know who they are. This doesn't create in you any poverty of spirit. Lloyd-Jones again said, "How does one therefore become poor in spirit?" The answer is that you do not look at yourself or begin by trying to do things yourself. The more you do that, the more conscious of yourself you will be and the less poor in spirit. The way to become poor in spirit is to look at God. Read this book about Him. Read His law. Look at what He expects from us. Contemplate standing before Him. It's also to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to view Him as we see Him in the Gospels. The more we do that, the more we shall understand the reaction of the apostles when looking at Him and something He had just done. They said, "Lord, increase our faith." Their faith, they felt, was nothing. Look at Him, and then you will have nothing to do to yourself. It will be done. You cannot truly look at Him without feeling your absolute poverty and emptiness. Then you say to Him, "Nothing," this is the hymn, "nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." In that hymn, Rock of Ages, we find ourselves empty, hopeless, naked, and vile. But He is the all-sufficient one. The writer says, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." This is poverty of spirit. I want to close with a quote from Leonard Ravenhill from his book written in 1959, Why Revival Tarries, as he addresses what Isaiah saw. He said, "Isaiah had a vision in three dimensions. It was an upward vision. He saw the Lord. It was an inward vision. He saw himself. It was an outward vision. He saw the world. It was a vision of height. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. It was a vision of depth. He saw the recesses of his own heart. It was a vision of breadth. He saw the world before him. It was a vision of holiness. Oh, beloved, how this generation of believers needs the vision of God in all His holiness. A vision of hellishness to say, 'I am undone without Him.' And a vision of hopelessness. Who will go for us? In this hour when the average church knows more about promotion than prayer, has forgotten consecration by fostering competition, and has substituted propaganda for propagation, this threefold vision is imperative. My need and thy great fullness meet, and I have all I need in thee." This is the vision that we need. To see God high and lifted up. To see ourselves desperately in need of His grace. And to see a world to which we've been called to join Him in reaching with this message. A message that must first tear us down to build us up. That must find us empty so that we might be filled. That calls us to repent so that we can be converted. And then what we see is that while we are nothing and have nothing to bring, nothing to offer, nothing of value at all in and of ourselves, now we find that transformation of the gospel. Now we are filled and sealed with the Spirit. Now we become producers of good fruit and doers of good works. We become pleasing to the Father. We become fruitful. It all begins with this being poor in spirit. To know on our own we have nothing to bring, and to know that's enough because Christ has already brought it all. Amen. He brought it, He gave it willingly. He gave Himself. Do you realize that? He doesn't just give us the gift of salvation. He doesn't just give us pardon. He doesn't just give us a new life. He gave us Himself. The poor in spirit who find themselves members of the kingdom of heaven are those who have been awakened by grace to this reality. In myself I have nothing. In Christ I have everything. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for the reminder of all that we do not have and cannot produce and cannot be outside of the working of your Spirit by grace. We thank you that salvation is by grace, through faith, not of works. We can't boast. We have no room for pride. Even the good works you've laid out before us, they're your works that you perform by the power of the resurrection life in us and through us, to your praise and to your glory, because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Father, I do pray that you would continue to make us poor in spirit, continue to remind us that even having Christ, we still have nothing to bring on our own. It's only through Him and because of Him and to Him that all of these things matter. I pray that you would realize that true poverty of spirit finds us bankrupt and at the same time fuller than we could ever be. Because in that hour of need and emptiness and nothingness, we have Christ. And that's everything. We thank you for sending Him, for giving Him for us and to us, for seeking and saving us when we were lost. Thank you for opening our eyes to all that we are without you, for making us fit for your kingdom, for blessing us with your grace. This morning, this week, may we truly make of Christ our all in all. We pray these things for your glory alone, in His precious name. Amen.